turn over to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 38 through 42 this morning. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. We live in a time now when we've all experienced where we're just inundated by demands for justice. When really what is demanded is vengeance, not justice. And it's vengeance at the expense of true justice. In fact, true justice is absolutely impossible in a society that has rejected God, His Word, and His law. And that has perverted the law of God. As we saw back earlier in some of our earlier reading through the book of Amos, Amos chapter 5, verse 7 speaks of the time during Amos, those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. When people reject righteousness, there can be no justice. Or Amos chapter 6, verse 12, do horses run on rocks, or does one plow them with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. And again, wormwood is the bitterest herb or plant known to man. Now Habakkuk chapter 1:4, the complaint that Habakkuk had concerning what was going on in his day. Habakkuk chapter 1:4, the law is ignored, and that is the law of God. And justice is never upheld. See, when the law of God is ignored, you can never have true justice. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Always has, and it always will. In fact, we're told in Proverbs, the only way to really know true justice, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, Solomon wrote, my son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your heart attentive to wisdom, incline your ear to understanding. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. And He preserves the way of His godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good source. See, it's not until we strive for the truth of God, seek and search for it as silver and gold, that anyone can truly understand justice. In fact, Proverbs 28, verse 5 tells us, evil men do not understand justice. It's impossible for the unregenerate mind, the unregenerate heart, to even understand or comprehend true justice. See, it all comes down to a question of authority. Is God the ultimate authority, or is man the ultimate authority? Who determines what is right? Who determines what is wrong? Who defines what is right, and who defines what is wrong? What is good and what is evil? Are we going to be ruled by the rule of law, civil government, or are we ruled by mob rule? Today, we are practicing injustice, and many are practicing injustice under the pretense of public health. We've seen this in Canada with James Coates. Many of us are familiar with that. Where under the pretense of public health, here you have the government that's confiscated people's church. Even put James in prison. An acquaintance of mine Mike Gendron, who has a ministry called Proclaiming the Truth, which is primarily an evangelistic ministry to Roman Catholics, was just this past week banned from American Airlines, even though he's a 2 million mile frequent flyer. And he was banned, supposedly, ostensibly, because he violated their mask policy. But yet he says he never took his mask off during the entire flight, and the only time he talked to somebody was to ask the stewardess for a drink of water. Well, he was banned because somebody recognized him as a preacher of the truth and somebody exposed the fallacy of Roman Catholicism and made a false accusation against him. So he was just banned with no recourse, nothing he could do about it. Well, perhaps there's been no greater injustices that have been perpetrated than those committed in the name of religion. And it's likely more evil has been perpetrated in this world and propagated in the name of the church. More error and heresy has hid behind the name church and Christian than any other name in the history of the world. The enemies of Jesus Christ and of His truth defend and have defended many atrocities under the name of the church. In fact, one old English reformer stated, "There never was anything yet so absurd or so wicked, but it might seem easy to be covered and defended by the name of the church." This is what was going on under the rule and reign of Bloody Mary. Many of you may not know about this from church history. During the English Reformation, Mary, Queen of Scots, came in and tried to reintroduce and make Roman Catholicism the dominant religion within England. And she started persecuting and burning at the stake defenders of Protestantism. In fact, in a 4-year period, 288 people were burned at the stake, 55 of which were women, 4 of which were children, all under the name of religion. In fact, the greatest injustice ever perpetrated, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was justified in the name of religion, or zeal for religious beliefs. Well, like the rest of God's law, the scribes and Pharisees had perverted God's law concerning justice, vengeance, retaliation. And this is what Jesus is dealing with here in verses 38 through 42. Remember, Jesus began this section where He's dealing with the law of God and essentially telling the people He's preaching to that everything you've been told about the law of God is wrong. And everything I'm going to tell you is in perfect accord with what the Old Testament teaches. And so here in this fifth illustration that Jesus gives of how the scribes and Pharisees had corrupted and perverted the law of God, Jesus gives His interpretation, the correct interpretation of the Mosaic Law, and how the scribes and Pharisees' interpretation conflicted with and perverted this teaching. And probably the best way to approach this is the way we've done it with adultery, divorce, giving of vows, and that is by dividing it up into a threefold division. In other words, looking at what does the law actually teach concerning this? What did the scribes and Pharisees teach? And what did Jesus teach? So the first is, what was the purpose of the law concerning retaliation, justice? And here Jesus says, "You have heard," in other words, this is the oral tradition that has been passed down to you for generations, that has become the common understanding of what was meant. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Well, this goes right back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 21, in the giving of the law, 22 through 26. "If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. There's the giving of the law. Also, we find in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 19 through 20. Leviticus 24, 19 and 20. And if a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. And then there's Deuteronomy 19:21, which essentially says the same thing. In other words, the purpose of the law here was similar to the purpose of the law regarding adultery, regarding divorce, and the making of vows. It was to prevent excesses. It was to prevent people taking their own revenge. It was to restrain mankind's inclination to personal revenge, to strike back. See, it's human nature to get even, isn't it? We all have experienced that. We want our pound of flesh. We want to hit back. Somebody knocks out our tooth, we want to knock out all their teeth. That's just the human nature. So we're all familiar with it because we're all guilty of it. This is just part of fallen human nature. It's part of our fallen sense of justice, to not want justice, but vengeance, revenge, retaliation. It's inbred. It's part of our fallen nature. All you have to do is look at children. I mean, some child hits another child and the other child goes and knocks his block off. It's just retaliation. It's just part of our human nature. In fact, many people will even wait for a good opportunity to seek vengeance. This is one of the worst effects of indwelling sin. This is what was being done in the Old Testament by Israel, and we see it not too long, even after the fall of man. Way back in Genesis chapter 4, this inclination for revenge. Genesis 24, from the ungodly line of Cain. Genesis 23 and 24, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me." See that? He was wounded. He killed. "And a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So I'm going to give back worse than I got. 10 times worse than I got. Somebody hits me, I'm going to kill him." We see this later on in the history of man. Genesis chapter 34, just an extreme example of it. You may remember when the account of where Jacob's daughter, Dinah, who was the daughter of Leah, was violated by the son of Hamor, the Hivite. Shechem, the son of Haman. Well, what did Jacob's sons do about it? They make a plan. They say, well, you can't marry her until you're all circumcised. And then verse 25, "Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives and even all that was in the houses." That is not justice. That is revenge in the extreme. We see this in the case of one of David's sons, Absalom, when Amnon violated Absalom's sister. Absalom waited 2 years plotting before he exacted revenge on Amnon. See, this is what this law was meant to prevent. It was meant to restrain this, to control it. Otherwise, you just have total chaos in a society. In fact, one of the manifestations and one of the gifts of God's common grace is simply the rule of law, where the law becomes a deterrent or a restraint to evil in society. But when God's law is rejected and the authority of God's law is rejected, what's to keep people from rejecting man's law? Absolutely nothing. And again, this is a form of God's judgment. When God just gives people over, when there's no restraint to sin, and the restraint for sin is removed, that is an expression of the judgment of God. You see this in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. When people think they can just sin and do evil and wickedness with impunity, then there's nothing to restrain it. And it just becomes worse and worse. Lawlessness results in more lawlessness. And so when people learn that they can, or think that they can just sin and do evil and violate the law with impunity, that there's no real punishment, no real consequences, and when their actions are even going to be defended by people as though they're somehow justified, then God has removed His common grace. God gave this law to restrain personal vengeance, to make the punishment fit, not exceed the crime. True justice is never excessive in its punishment. The punishment is to correspond to the crime. It's not meant to demand an eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth in every single situation. But it's meant to restrain this horrible desire for revenge, retaliation. Today, we have people who are demanding reparations. For what? For something they have never even experienced. Something they have never even been subjected to. And they want these reparations from people who had nothing to do for what they want reparations for. That's not justice. That's greed. That is injustice. It just proves what Proverbs 28:5 says, that the wicked do not understand justice. See, the law was given to Israel. It was given to the governing authorities. And that's something else the Pharisees missed. This law was not given to individuals in general. This law was given to the judges, the rulers of Israel, whose responsibility it was to dispense justice. The law was for them, not for individuals. The law was to be carried out and administered by the proper authorities. And when people reject that, when that is failed to be done, then chaos, lawlessness, and injustice prevail. The law becomes used as a means for vengeance and retaliation. Justice comes out perverted. And so the purpose was to prevent man from taking the law into his own hands and just doing whatever he wanted. And this today is precisely what we see happening in our society. This is what judges who refuse to follow the law but yet legislate from the bench and make up their own laws are doing. Today, our greatest lawbreakers are lawmakers. And it's just chaos. So the original intention of law was to control this. It was to restrain this human desire for vengeance and injustice. Well, secondly, what did the scribes and the Pharisees teach? Well, they turned it on its head. They made it individual. They used it as a means of justifying personal revenge, personal vengeance, and they quoted it in such a way that totally contradicted its original intention and its purpose. They completely turned it upside down. They ignored its context and to whom it was originally given. They turned it into a personal right, a demand. This was their right to get an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they demanded their pound of flesh. So they interpreted it in their typical legalistic way. My rights were violated. So eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. They took what was meant to restrain this attitude and turned it into a license and a justification for it, in direct contradiction to the Word of God. The Old Testament repeatedly forbids taking personal revenge. Deuteronomy 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Right there. And this we find it in Proverbs 20:22, Proverbs 24:29. So the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, are really guilty of two errors. They turned a negative into a positive. What was meant to restrain personal vengeance, they turned it into a personal right, and even a requirement. And secondly, they took it as a mandate for personal revenge. They took it as a mandate to take this into their own hands, not something that was to be carried out by the proper authorities. And they taught others to do the same thing. They legitimized taking their own revenge. Well, now, thirdly, in direct contradiction to this, what did Jesus teach? Here we see in verse 39 that familiar pattern that Jesus does throughout this sermon. You have heard, but I say to you, I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Now, before we go any further, we need to stop and remind ourselves of some basic principles of hermeneutics, some basic principles of interpretation. We need to understand what Jesus is saying in the context in which it is given. This is a much abused and awfully wrongly applied teaching. And many are guilty of the error of the Pharisees by focusing on the letter, like they did in the making of vows, like we saw last time. We have Jesus' prohibition against taking of vows, and people have taken that to say you can't even swear an oath in court, or you can't say the Pledge of Allegiance. And that's become guilty of the error of the Pharisees. Well, the first thing we need to realize in terms of context, hermeneutics, is that the Sermon on the Mount is not a new code of ethics. It's not a replacement for the law of God. Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He's not replacing the law of God. He's giving the true intention of the law of God. It's the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law, that Jesus is emphasizing. And secondly, if our interpretation of any teaching makes that teaching either ridiculous or impossible, or even evil, then it's a wrong interpretation. Jesus never taught anything ridiculous or impossible or evil. These are teachings that are meant for practical, everyday life. But yet there are some today who teach it in this way, either ridiculous, impossible, even evil. For example, some of you may be familiar with this. John Piper has used this, taken this teaching, and said that based on this teaching, he doesn't think he could even defend his wife if somebody broke into their house and was assaulting and molesting his wife. He couldn't even defend her. He's not even sure he would call the police. Now that is to take this teaching and make it evil. That is evil. Some people have said that you can't have any sort of authority. You can't resist evil. This was Leo Tolstoy, you know, the author of War and Peace, Count Tolstoy. He took this to mean that we shouldn't have any policemen. We shouldn't have any armies because that's resisting evil. We shouldn't have any prisons. There should be no punishment for crime. And of course, his view is just disastrous. Jesus never teaches this kind of pacifism. Jesus never teaches that people need to allow themselves to be victimized. That is not what Jesus is teaching. And third, if our interpretation contradicts the plain and obvious teaching and meaning of Scripture elsewhere, then it has to be wrong because the Bible never contradicts itself. So with these principles in mind, let's look at what Jesus is actually teaching here. First, it should be obvious that what Jesus is saying is not to be taken literally. Jesus is using hyperbole here, just like he did under his teaching of adultery and the mortification of sin. Jesus isn't saying to literally cut off your right hand or to literally pluck out your eye. That's not what he's saying. He's using hyperbole. And if we tried to follow Jesus' teaching literally in verse 30, then that would be impossible. It would be ridiculous. It would even be evil. Some people have again said there's no capital punishment because of this teaching. Just a total pacifism. And again, all of this comes from taking this out of its context of the entire sermon. You don't start here with this. You start back at the Beatitudes. You start with the Beatitudes, how Jesus is defining what it is to be a Christian. Who are those and the character of those who are in the kingdom of God? So first, this teaching has nothing to do with law enforcement. It has nothing to do with nations and government or the world in general. In fact, this teaching has absolutely nothing to do with people who are not Christians. This is the way the person who is described by the Beatitudes must live. And Jesus' teaching is meant only for them, those who are poor in spirit. Remember, we realize our spiritual poverty, that we have nothing within ourselves to recommend ourselves to God. And we mourn over our lost and sinful condition, which leads to being gentle, meek, humble, understanding what we are and who we are before a holy and righteous God, which causes us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. To be merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. In fact, the teaching of Jesus here in calling for an adherence to the right for the Christian to live and according to the right teaching and understanding of the law of God is absolutely impossible for an unbeliever. As Paul stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh, what's that? That's the unregenerate mind, unsaved mind, because that which is flesh is flesh. So the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Why is it hostile toward God? for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Why does it not subject itself to the law of God? For it is not even able to do so. Adunamai in the Greek. It doesn't even have the ability or the capacity to subject itself to the law of God. It is hostile to God. So the first requirement for anyone to even comply with the teaching of Jesus is you have to have a new nature, because the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. We must first be given a new nature. Part of the new birth is we have the law of God written on our heart, an indwelling principle of life. And so to promote or to teach that Jesus is giving this as a rule for nations or governments or for society in general is really heretical, because it's to teach that people can live this way apart from a new birth, apart from regeneration, apart from having a new nature, that they can justify themselves by works, that they can be good enough somehow. This denies the entire teaching of the New Testament. It denies the Bible's teaching concerning the nature of man. And so to ask an unbeliever or a group of unbelievers to live like Christians is absolutely ridiculous. It's pure folly. You're asking them to do the impossible, and not even Jesus asked people to do the impossible. For the unbelieving world, the law of God still applies. It's still an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In other words, there needs to be justice. The punishment needs to fit the crime. Man's desire for revenge still must be restrained by an external law, because they have no indwelling principle to restrain them from evil. They have no indwelling principle of life. Crime and evil and lawlessness has to be controlled. It has to be restrained. Now, it's interesting. One of our founding fathers, who was considered the author of our Constitution, James Madison, said that our Constitution is written solely for a moral and religious people and is wholly inadequate for any other. He also said we based our entire system of government on the presupposition that man can be controlled by the Ten Commandments of God. Well, he can't be. He asked, in other words, if it was designed for self-government, and if people can't be constrained and restrained from within by a conscience trained in the Word of God to understand right and wrong, good and evil, they have to be restrained from without by law. And until anyone is controlled by grace and the law of God is written on their heart, they have to be restrained from without by law, by fear of punishment. And this is where the modern view of man has proven absolutely disastrous. Well, what's the modern view of man? Man's basically good, right? We're all born basically good. And there's this demand for personal rights, personal freedoms. And so we have to do away with laws that restrict or restrain or infringe on our rights. You don't punish a child when he misbehaves. You just appeal to their innate goodness. You just love, tolerate, accept everybody. Bring out the innate goodness in them. Well, we see the fruits of that today. Until someone is given a new birth, they have to still be under law. J. Gresham Machen wrote in his book, The Christian View of Man, concerning this modern view of man, he said, "I remember that some years ago when I was driving home in my car after a summer vacation, I stayed over Sunday in a certain city without any particular reason except that I did not like to travel on that day. Being without any acquaintance with the city, I dropped into what seemed perhaps to be the leading church in the central part of the town. What I heard in that church was typical of what one hears in a great many churches today." This was done like 1936. "There was nothing particularly remarkable about it. I really do not know just why it has lingered so long in my memory, since I have, of course, heard essentially the same thing said in many places and in many ways. It was the Sunday on which the new Sunday school teachers were being inducted into office. The pastor preached a sermon appropriate to the occasion. "There are two notions about the teaching of children in the church," he said. "According to one notion, the children are to be told that they are sinners and need a Savior. This is the old notion," he said. "It has been abandoned in the modern church. According to the other notion," he said, "which is, of course, the notion that we moderns hold, the business of the teacher is to nurture the tender plant of the religious nature of the child in order that it may bear fruit in a normal and healthy religious life." Was that preacher right, or was that what he designated as the old notion right? Are children born good, or are they born bad? Do they need, in order that they may grow up into Christian manhood, nearly the use of the resources planted in them at birth, or do they need a new birth and a divine Savior? See, there's the question. And of course, we all know where our society and most of professing Christianity stands today. It adopts the modern view. See, the law exposes evil. The law defines evil. The law is to keep evil in check. That's part of God's common grace. Otherwise, it's just chaos, and that's what we're seeing today. Mob rule. The law being trampled on, violated, under the pretext of public health, and just gross injustices being done. Well, the second thing we need to understand concerning Jesus' teaching is that it applies to the Christian, not to the non-Christian. Jesus is not referring to governments. He's talking about the Christian, and the Christian in their personal relationships only. It has nothing to do with the country in which they live, nothing to do with their responsibility to human government. The reaction, the teaching is, how do we react when something happens to us personally, in our personal relationships? Now, there are other places in the Bible that we can go to deal with our responsibility to human government. You have Romans 13. You have 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. You have Titus 3, 1. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. But the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with that. You can't go to the Sermon on the Mount and draw principles concerning human government from that. It applies to the Christian, not to the non-Christian. And to the Christian in his personal relationships only. Thirdly, Jesus is not dealing with God's law against murder or the taking of life. That's not mentioned here. Jesus' teaching here can't be used as an argument against killing in war or in capital punishment or against capital punishment. Rather, it is a personal response to the things that are done to a Christian. So this passage can't be used as an argument for pacifism. Jesus is not teaching pacifism. He is not forbidding defending ourselves against a violent criminal or our family against criminal elements. And to use this to teach some form of pacifism is to fall into the same legalism as the scribes and the Pharisees. To where you reach the point like a John Piper where you're not even willing to defend your wife against a rapist. That is sick. So what is Jesus teaching? Well, there's just one principle being taught in these verses. And that principle is to be found in verse 42. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. This is the single principle Jesus is teaching. It is a principle of having a generous, a selfless, not a vindictive spirit. Having a concern for others, not just for self. Now, why do I say this is the only principle that Jesus is teaching here? It's because it is the only one of these statements that he makes here that has a basis in the Old Testament law. And again, Jesus is interpreting the law in its proper way. Deuteronomy 15:7-11. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, that is a fellow Israelite, in any of your towns, in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware lest there is a base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing, then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. In other words, the generosity is to go beyond the letter of the law. There's the proper attitude of dealing with the poor Israelite, the fellow Israelite. And notice, this is not almsgiving, charity, just giving away. This is lending. You're to lend it to him. It's not just a handout, but it's giving him whatever he needs to meet their needs with the promise of to repay in due time. But there was a problem in this law, given the hardness of man's heart, and that was that someone might be unwilling to make such a loan if it was getting close to the seventh year, the year of remission. What was the year of remission? Chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, verse 1 and 2. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. And this is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it from his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. So every 7 years, the Israelite was forgiven his debt. Well, the thing is if it's at the end of 7 years and somebody says, can I come and borrow you something from you? And they say, well, it's getting close to the end of the 7 years, and I might not get paid back. He's going to have a limited amount of time to pay it back, and I might never see it again, so I'm not going to lend it to him. So greed enters in. Selfishness, self-centeredness enters in. We say, well, what does this have to do with turning the other cheek, giving a person your coat as well as your shirt, going the extra mile with them? Well, again, it all deals with self. It's our attitude towards self. A desire for revenge is self-centered. Whereas the desire for true justice is biblical. When a society turns loose criminals to victimize people again, that is a perversion of justice. And that is something for which we should be deeply disturbed about. Because it violates a sense of justice. It should disturb us as much as someone who is innocent being condemned or receiving a sentence that is way beyond the bounds of the crime that was committed. See, this retaliation is a result of loving self too much to be treated that way. I don't deserve this. I deserve my pound of flesh. It's all self. So Jesus is saying that if we're to be Christian, we must die to self. We must deny self. We must give up a right of revenge, retaliation. This is taught in the Bible. Don't take your own revenge. Leave it to the Lord. I will repay, says the Lord. We can't be His disciples unless we first deny self. That's the first requirement to being a disciple, right? You deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. See, it's not a question of pacifism. It's a question of how we view ourselves. That's what Paul stated in Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You've got to die to self. Or verse 3 of Romans 12, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, on this passage, the great American theologian Jonathan Edwards said that the whole problem here is that no one thinks they think too highly of themselves. Otherwise, they wouldn't think what they think about themselves. They would think it's true. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 8. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is to hold on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not just death, but death on a cross. The most humiliating, degrading form of death there was. See, pride, self, seeks revenge. Humility dies to self. It's what it is to be poor in spirit, humble, gentle, merciful. When mankind fell, he transferred his love from God to his idols. And the chief idols are self and the world. Jesus is here dealing with the idol of self. The scribes and the Pharisees worshipped their own self-righteousness. That was their idol. That's why Jesus said, your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you can't enter the kingdom of God. This is a very spiritual teaching. Self-importance, self-interest, self-gratification, self-esteem, self-worship. This is what most of the church today feeds. This is church growth strategies. It's just appeal to people's carnal, natural desires. Self-importance, self-esteem, self-gratification. Most of the church feeds this idol of self, and our culture certainly feeds it. And it is an idol which fallen men and women protect to the death. They defend it at all costs, especially when it's attacked. And this selfish, self-centered attitude is the first part of our fallen nature to show itself in children. What are some of the first words? Mine, mine, mine. You know, it's me, me, me. This is why most people today, and most of the professing church, hates the doctrine of original sin. This is why it says that people are just broken. We're just broken. Not dead in trespasses and sins. Not by nature children of wrath. You're just basically good. You're just kind of broken here and there. You're broken and need fixing. You're not dead and need a new birth to be made alive. The most loving, selfless thing we can do is to tell people the truth. It's what Paul stated, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I'd not be a bondservant of Christ." He could do one or the other, but he couldn't do both. So again, we live in a day when people will not tolerate any conviction for sin. They won't tolerate being made to be feel bad. They call it hate to expose that they are not the wonderful person that they think they are. See, the moment we understand Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5, the more it becomes clear that there is really no disconnect between what Jesus says in verse 42 and what he says in verses 39 through 41 concerning turning the other cheek, giving your coat, going the extra mile. It all has to do with self. Jesus is not teaching pacifism. He is teaching self-denial. This is a principal, primary attribute of the disciple of Jesus Christ. Being poor in spirit means dying to self-righteousness, abandoning any hope in our own righteousness, seeing ourselves as God sees us, as the Bible describes us as we really are, not the way secular psychology describes us. See, it's much easier to be a pacifist than to deny self. Which is why people still interpret this in a purely physical, material, temporal, legalistic way. Because that's a lot easier than dying to self. Let me just quote the words of Paul in closing, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which should be our ambition. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, that is for my own self, my own self-interest, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." The epitome of self-sacrifice. The epitome of selflessness. And that is to be the attitude which is to be in us. This is what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5. And sadly, it is the exact opposite of what we are hearing from most of the church and the culture. Today it's all about self. The Bible says it's not about you. It's not about this world. And the only way we can do that is through the power of Christ living in us, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, crucifying. That goes back to the mortification of sin. If your right hand makes you stumble, throw it away. Your right eye makes you stumble, pluck it out. Get rid of anything that is a stumbling block. Even if it's as dear to you as your right hand or your right eye, if it causes you to stumble, get rid of it. Die to self. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your grace. Lord, and once again, in coming to this passage, We are once again brought to see a need of a righteousness far beyond what we can have in and of ourselves. A righteousness apart from the law and the works of the law, but a righteousness that is from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in His righteousness, His perfect righteousness, alone for our salvation. Because we can never be this way. We all stumble in many ways. You are God and we are not. And the only righteousness that is acceptable with you is a perfect, sinless, holy, spotless righteousness. And we only can have this by faith. Trusting in the righteousness of Christ to stand before you in your glorious presence. Not in our own filthy garments, in our own filthy rags, but clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And I pray that all here are clothed in that righteousness and seek that righteousness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.